In one of our large cities, a father rat was teaching his son rat the ways to get around in the city and how to survive. And the two of them were trailing the scent of a tasty morsel of food when all of a sudden, from behind some crates, a mean old alley cat sprang from behind the crates and they were running for their lives. There was only one possible hope that they would escape the jaws of this cat, and there was a hole in a manhole cover, and they both managed to dive in and scurry down below the surface of the street just before the cat pounced on them. Having spent the day in the sewer, the two rats were very hungry, and by nightfall, the son rat turns to his daddy and he says, "Do you think it's safe to go out now?" Father rat says, "Well, I think it's probably safe." And as the son rat began immediately to try to get out, the father rat grabbed him by the tail and pulled him back down and said, "Wait just a minute." Then the father rat cleared his throat and let out the biggest bark in the world. Sure enough, as the son looked through the hole above, that alley cat had been sitting there all day waiting for his meal. And when he heard that ferocious bark, that cat ran scurrying away. As the son and the father rat crawled up out of the sewer, the son turns to the father and he says, "Man, Dad, that was really neat. Where'd you learn to talk like that?" To which the father rat said, "Listen, son, if you're going to survive in the city, it's good to speak a second language." Now, for those of you who don't think that's funny, last night at 11 o'clock at night, I tried that out on my wife in bed. She just laughed and laughed and laughed. And then she turned to me and she said, "Do you think that's funny?" And I said, "Not a bit." She says, "Well, what if it bombs?" I said, "Well, we'll just go on with the point." The point is that speaking a second language is very useful, but very difficult. Now, how many of you here in this room can speak a second language fluently? Raise your hand. Small percentage. Okay. Now, how many of you in this room have tried at some point in your life to learn a second language? You know why you had trouble learning that second language? Because you go through a process. The first stage in learning a new language is a lot of fun because it's the mimic stage. You hear sounds that are supposed to have meaning, and you mimic those back, and the person who speaks out of the language hears it and smiles and responds, and you really don't have any understanding or correlation of what those sounds mean. They're just other sounds. You mimic them back. Then you reach the stage of translation, where when you hear someone speaking that other language, you know enough of it to take it in, you take it up into your brain, and you translate it into your mother tongue, your native language. Then you take your answer out of your native language and you translate it back into the second language and you try to speak that out of your mouth. That is very hard. It's easier just to say it in English. Most people fail in second language learning at that stage, because it's so much easier to do what comes natural, just to say it in the way that it's easy for you. But to do all this thinking and translating and retranslating, that's very taxing. You really never learn a second language. You're never fluent until you learn to think in that second language, where your mind is processing in Spanish or in French or in German or in Chinese. That's when you know a second language. Now, we are all born into the world speaking a given language. You say, speaking verbally? No, not speaking verbally. There is a language of life that comes natural with every person, no matter what culture you come from. And that language of life revolves around me. The language that I'm most comfortable with is the language that I speak about myself. I speak and I think through the grid of how every event affects me, how the circumstances in my life will impact me. I evaluate my relationships in light of me. I evaluate my finances in light of me. I evaluate my commitments in light of me. The world around me is my native tongue. To learn a second language is to actually break out of the language of me and speak the language of others. That language is called the language of faith. And when a person comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, every person is called to learn a second language. Now, the process of learning that second language is difficult because it revolves around learning a new way of looking at the world, learning a new way of looking at myself, learning a new way of looking at priorities. And the tendency is to fall back or slide back to the language I speak the best, which is the language of me. Taking care of me, looking out for me, protecting me, making sure that I'm taken care of. The language of faith says that I can look outside of me and believe and trust that God is looking out for me. Now, Jesus is regularly teaching the language of faith. And one particular place that he teaches it is to his disciples in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. If you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we see the language that the disciples speak naturally and the language that Jesus wants them to speak, the language of faith. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at this passage together this morning. And in verse 30, we read these words. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, this reporting comes with some history. If you go back to the beginning of the 6th chapter of Mark, you will find that Jesus has selected his 12 disciples or his 12 apostles. He's picked them out of a lineup of all these people that have been following him, and he's commissioned them. He gave them supernatural power, and he sent them through all the villages of Galilee and told them to go out, preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, and to spread the good news in his name. And you know what? They've done it. They've been out preaching. And they've had incredible success. Notice verse 12 of chapter 6. They went out and preached and that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, they'd had a great ministry, and now they're gathered back with Jesus, and they're telling Jesus what happened. And can't you just hear them talking? Peter's saying, man, Jesus, you wouldn't believe it. And when we came up to this skeptic, we started talking to this guy. We thought there was no way in the world that he would ever receive the message of the good news that you're the Messiah. And you know, right in the middle of our conversation, all of a sudden this guy broke. And he laid his burden of sin at our feet. And he embraced you. You should have seen it. I would have never in a million years thought that that could happen. And Andrew says, yeah, Jesus, you should have seen it. We went into the house of these people, and they had a daughter with a terminal illness, and we're thinking, they're not open to the gospel. They've got too much pain in their own lives. And we began to talk to them, and they said, will you pray for our daughter? And sure enough, we prayed for their daughter, and she was healed miraculously. Can you believe it? And they're reporting all of the success to Jesus that had just occurred in their ministry, and they're so excited about it. But there's a problem. What happens when success takes place in ministry? In verse 31, we read, then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. With the successful ministry comes the crowd. And the disciples are so busy doing ministry that they don't even get a chance to eat. You see, it's 12 noon. And Peter's talking to people, and as soon as he finishes praying and interacting with one person, here comes another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And before he knows it, it's 6 p.m. But there's still a crowd of people that have been waiting to talk to him, and he keeps ministering to them. And finally, at 11, 12, 1 in the morning, the last person leaves, and he drops over and falls asleep. But before he can even scramble the eggs for breakfast, the people are coming again. And it says that the disciples were so busy doing ministry that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Now, when was the last time that you served Christ to such a great extent, you put in so much time and energy that you actually missed a meal? You said, well, I thought the only time you did ministry was over a meal. It shows, doesn't it? These guys were busy. And Jesus Christ recognizes that in their finite condition, they are reaching a point of what we would call ministry burnout. And Jesus says, hey guys, come with me. I'm going to take you on a little vacation. And so he does that in verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. He puts the disciples in the boat, and the place that they're going to is 4 miles away across the lake. Now, you either got across the lake either by rowing or by blowing. If the wind blew, you sailed. If the wind didn't blow, you didn't sail. But the point is that they're going to a place that's solitary, a wilderness place, a place that's away from the city, away from the crowd, so they can get some R&R. Because believe me, these guys are maxed out. They've done all they can do. Their flesh is saying, we're tired, we're hungry, we're wiped out, we've given, we've given, we've given. Can't give anymore. So Jesus takes them on a trip. But there's a problem with that. Verse 33, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, what you don't know unless you look carefully is that the trip across the lake is 4 miles by water. The trip around the shore is 10 miles by land. And the text says that when they pushed the boat out, that the people standing on the shore figured out where they're going, and they began to, the text says, run. No Reeboks, no Nikes, run. And it's a 10-mile walk around the land. Now, as they go, they begin to pick up steam. Because when they hit the first village on the side of the lake, where are you guys going to in such a hurry? Well, Jesus is going to the other side. And they pick up a crowd there, and they get to the next village. Where are you guys going? Well, Jesus is on the other side. They pick up another crowd, and people are starting to pour out of their homes and come, and they're coming and coming, and the very thing that the disciples were trying to get away from, the crowd, they're going to take a boat, and they're going to beat all these people. By the time they get to the other side, the people are already starting to show up, and they're gathering in droves. And Jesus does a silly thing. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty disappointed. If I'd been out doing ministry, working and not even having time to eat, slaving away to meet the needs of people, and Jesus says, hey, come with me, let's go on a little vacation. And then we get there, and then the crowd show up, and then Jesus starts paying more attention to them than he is to me. This is my vacation, Jesus. What about me? Now they're speaking their native tongue, the language of me, the language of I. Hey, I'm tired. I'm worn out. I've given and given and given. I'm hungry. Jesus, this is supposed to be about us, not about them. Here we see the difference between the language of me and the language of faith. Notice what they come up with. Verse 35 says, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. It is already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. That seems like a great solution. It's late in the evening. These people are out here. They didn't have a chance to pack a lunch because they ran to get here. Send them to the surrounding towns and villages so they can get something to eat. Now, what we don't understand is that they didn't have any golden corrals back then. Some of you were thinking about that, weren't you? Ding, 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 ding. Not many people eat at Golden Corral, huh? Ding, 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 ding. That's the bakery bell. Fresh buns. They didn't have golden corrals. The chance of this large of a number of people finding bread in a culture that bakes bread in the morning and sells most of it by noon, they didn't have a lot of preservatives and so forth, in this culture, the chance of them finding food at this late hour is pretty slim. The people are going to go hungry that evening, but the bottom line is it's probably they've got a better chance back in the villages than they do out here, and the disciples say, send them away. We can't take care of them. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus' response in verse 37, he says, but he answered, you give them something to eat. You feed them. What are you talking about, Jesus? This is not my responsibility. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread and give it to them to eat? Here we see the difference between Jesus and his disciples. Here we see the difference from that which comes naturally and that which comes supernaturally, the life of faith. As far as Jesus is concerned, he's looking at the disciples and he's calling on them to do something out of their resources that seems to be outrageous in nature. He looks at these guys and he says, listen guys, you need to feed them. And they say, there is no possible way. It would take 8 months' wages. What is that? $30,000? $40,000? It would take 8 months' wages to feed these people. There's no way we can do that. Then notice what they say. They say, in verse 37, are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Now that's a very, very, very important statement. Are we to spend that much on what? What do they see? Are we to spend that much on bread? You see, the disciples are seeing this issue as a monetary issue. They're seeing bread. And Jesus is seeing this issue completely different. He's not saying, let's go spend 8 months' wages on bread. Jesus is saying, look at the people. Let's spend 8 months' wages on the people. The people are the issue here. You see, to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, money is no object. He can create more. That's not a problem with him. He's the one who generates riches. He's the one who blesses us with all good things. Jesus is saying, guys, what you're thinking about is your net worth and how it will be affected by this ministry. And what I want you to think about are the needs of the people and how you can take care of them. Now, it's very important that if you're interested in walking the walk of faith, if you're interested in speaking the language of faith, that the language of faith that Jesus speaks about always, always issues itself in acts. It always issues itself in serving, in doing. It doesn't speak the language of faith to say in your heart, you know, boy, I have a warm feeling for people who are less fortunate than me. Or, boy, you know, I really send up a prayer from time to time for people who are going into eternity without knowing Jesus. Or, you know, boy, I think warmly or I feel deeply about my commitment to Christ. It always goes deeper than that. And the one thing about the disciples is that they realize that if they do what Jesus is asking them to do, it's going to cost them a lot of money. They're aware of that. It's going to take something financial to make Jesus' plans happen. Jesus never talks in terms of just having a warm feeling, a peace and a smile and moving on. In fact, James says that if you see a brother in need and you say to him, be warmed, be filled, where's the love of Christ in that? If he walks away from you and you have not met his needs, where's the love of Christ in that? Be warmed, be filled. What does that mean? It doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't meet any of his needs. You see, in this particular situation, Jesus Christ is calling on them to make a commitment. And he sees through the eyes of faith the people that are involved. Now the disciples, they are challenged here and they realize that they don't have what it takes to give. And so he asked them, he said, how many loaves do you have? And he asked, go and see. And when they found out, they said, we've got 5 and 2 fishes. I mean, all we have is one little boy's lunch. The other Gospels tell us that they find a little boy and they bring him to Jesus. And what he's got is 5 barley cakes and 2 sardines. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was that little boy, I probably would have had some different ideas about what was going to happen with my lunch than Jesus had. You know, if I was the one who thought, you know, my mama was the only one of all these people that really cared enough about me to pack me a lunch, and you think I'm going to give it to them? It's not going to feed them anyway. I would have been eating that lunch. You know, I cannot imagine that there probably wasn't somebody else in the crowd who also planned ahead and had some food there. But the only one that comes forward is the little boy. Could it be that that's why Jesus says, unless you have the faith of a little child, unless you have the faith of a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? Here this little boy comes and he gives his lunch, and what does Jesus do with it? It says, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, in this passage, I believe that there are 3 lessons that we can learn, 3 lessons on speaking the language of faith. If you take your outlines out, you'll see that there's a place to write these down, and if you really want to learn the lessons of faith, you need to write these down and think about them and practice them. The first lesson is this: we speak the language of faith when we embrace our responsibility to reach people. We speak the language of faith when we embrace our responsibility to reach people. The disciples are tired. They're burned out. They've given. They've served. They've gone until they can't go anymore. And so when they see the multitudes, what do they say to Jesus? They say to Jesus, "Send them away. Send them away. This is not my problem. This is not my problem." And what does Jesus say in response to that? He says, "Oh, yes, it is. You give them something to eat." When you look at Austin and Cedar Park and Leander and the surrounding areas, what do you say? When it comes to your personal commitment and responsibility to impact the lives of lost people, what do you say? If you say, "That's not my problem," what you're in essence saying is, "Send them away. Send them away." And you know what Jesus Christ is saying to you? He's saying, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." In 1988, a church in the area commissioned a study on the religious climate in the greater Austin area. And you know what they discovered? They discovered something startling. They surveyed all of the congregations and all of the churches in Austin. And they came to the understanding that if on any given Sunday morning, every single person rose, dressed, and drove to a church because they wanted to hear the Word of God, and that is assuming that every church is preaching the Word of God, if they rose and dressed and went looking to hear the Word of God, only 17% of the people in Austin would actually get a seat in a worship service. That means that 83% of the people in the greater Austin area could not find a place to worship on Sunday morning if they wanted to. Now, you who have lived in Northwest Austin know that Northwest Austin is growing by leaps and bounds. And you know what? The number of churches in Northwest Austin and the size of their buildings have not kept up with that growth. I would believe that there's probably a lower percentage some 9 years later in the greater Austin area, that there are more people. And every year we see well over 1,300. Last year, we're probably going to have close to 2,000 first-time visitors that will visit Hill Country Bible Church. You know, some of those people have walked through our doors and not gotten a seat. Some of them have walked through our doors and tried to find a seat, and somebody was saving that seat, and they turn around and walk back out because they couldn't find a place to sit down. When we say, "Listen, we're in, we got our place, we're safe, we're part of this thing," what we're saying is, "They're not my responsibility, send them away, send them away." And Jesus says to us, the people at Hill Country Bible Church, "You give them something to eat." Now listen, you say, $6 million to build a worship center is a lot of money. And boy, I agree with that. And if we were building a worship center because we wanted to have nicer facilities, you know, we wanted to have nicer audio, video, we wanted to have nicer screens, we wanted to eliminate the basketball motif, you know, we want to have a neat place for weddings, if that was our goal, I would be completely in agreement. I would say, "You're right, we don't need to spend $6 million making us more comfortable." But everybody realizes here that if we build our new worship center, we're going to be less comfortable. Because we're going to have to serve more, we're going to give more, we're going to reach out more, we're going to minister to more people. And some people are afraid of that, and they say, "Well, God, I don't want it to change." In essence, what we're saying is, "Send them away, send them away. I don't want to deal with this." That is not the language of faith. The language of faith says, I'll give them something to eat. You tell me what my part is, God. I want to do something. And I want to serve. And I want to give. And I want to be involved in this process. Let me show you another little passage of Scripture that tail ends right on the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 45, we see that Jesus, after he feeds the multitude, puts the guys in the boat and sends them back across the lake. He sends the multitude away, spends some time in prayer, and we pick up in verse 47. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now in verse 52, he says that they had not understood the lesson of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They had missed the lesson that they needed to learn. And consequently, there's something that transpired in the boat and in the walking on the water that further amplified what they needed to learn. There's one other phrase in this passage that really bothers me. In verse 48, it says that when Jesus came to them walking on the water, the text says he was about to pass by them. Now, what in the world does that mean? We see Peter, John, the disciples are in the boat. They're rowing and they're rowing. They're doing everything they can to make land. The waves are coming over the boat. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. And they look out and they see this person walking on the water. And they see him and he gets to the side of the boat and he keeps right on going. He goes right on past the boat. And it's not until he gets on the other side of the boat that they holler out to him thinking he's a ghost. And he turns around and he comes back and he gets in the boat and everything's calm. Now here's what you don't see on the surface. Mark is writing on behalf of Peter. Mark is writing what Peter recalls seeing happen. If you go to the other Gospels, you will find out that this is the same time that Peter actually got out of the boat to walk to Jesus. Peter doesn't have that part recorded in his Gospel. He doesn't want his heroics to cloud out what he sees as significant in this particular situation. And he is the only gospel writer here who includes this phrase, he intended or he was about to pass by them. Now, what in the world is going on here? Here's what I believe. I believe Jesus is saying to them the same thing that they said to the multitude. They saw the crowd and they said, "Listen, send them away, Jesus. We can't help them anymore. We've done enough. Let them go." And Jesus, by walking by them in the water, forced them to realize, if he would not have come back to help us, where in the world would we be today? At the bottom of the lake. And Jesus is making a very vivid point. It's easy once you get in to quit worrying about those who are left out. It's easy once you've gotten your relationship with Christ to forget about the people that are outside. That is our native tongue. Worrying about me, how it affects me. How many of us are willing to embrace that which is outside of us to say, "I am willing to do what it takes to feed them as well." The second lesson that we learn in speaking the language of love is we speak the language of love when we bring what we have to be used by Him. When we bring what we have to be used by Him. The reality is that the disciples didn't have 8 months' wages, and so they didn't have bread to feed these people. They couldn't have found it anyway. But what did they have? All they had was the little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 sardines. And they brought that to Jesus, and Jesus feeds 5,000 people, not with what they don't have, but what they have. All Jesus was asking them to do was give what they had. Not a great amount, but just take what they have and invest it and watch what he does with it. Stories have been pouring into me from different people who have gone through this process and just laid themselves before God and say, "God, I want to give what I have," and God's turned that into something more. For example, one person told me the story about how they had been praying that they could give something to our Beyond the Open Door giving campaign, and as they began to pray, they started to look at what they had. And one of the things that they had was some stock options that were given to them as a bonus for being part of the company that they were with. As they began to evaluate whether they should give their stock options or the proceeds from the sale of their stock options, they realized that the price of the share of the stocks in their company was at such a low point that the husband said, "Now, I wouldn't sell these for myself. I wouldn't exercise these options at that price for me. Why would I do it for God? If I wouldn't do it at that low for me, why would I do it for God?" So they began to pray. They began to pray. And you know what happened? As they began to pray, the price of that stock began to move up. Now, this is just in the last 3 weeks, folks. The price of the stock began to climb, and it climbed to where it was over a dollar. Higher than what this man felt like was reasonable for these shares. And so he exercised his option, sold the shares, took the money to give to God to use for this giving campaign. And you know what happened 24 hours after he made the sale of those stock? The price began to fall. And it's continued to fall. You say, "Man, that's incredible. You can't tell me that God would move a Fortune 500 company's position on the Dow Jones Industrial Average just because he wanted to do something through this individual." I say, "Hey, can God feed the 5,000 with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish? Could he? Could he feed the 5,000? If he can feed the 5,000, he can move the financial markets of the world to answer the prayer of a man who says, 'I don't have much, but I'll give what I've got. I'll give what I've got.'" I got a letter this week from a lady, and she writes these words. She says, "Something has happened to me this week, and I feel I should share it with you. After your sermon 2 weeks ago about our 30-day prayer for the building fund, I've really prayed about my place in it. God gave a number that was way out of my price range of what I could afford. At first, I thought that maybe it was just something I made up myself, so I prayed every night about whether or not God truly wanted me to give that amount. Come to find out, I did not make it up. God did. I was in shock when I looked at my budget and found out that there was absolutely no way to accomplish what God wanted me to do. So again, I kept praying. This past week, my boss approached me with an offer of a job promotion that will raise my income. After reviewing my budget with the raise, I realized that I will have just enough to follow what God wants me to do. The reason for this letter is to thank you for your encouragement. After hearing your sermon and listening to Cindy speak at the women's retreat, I found myself praying stronger than ever. It still amazes me how God is working in my life." What do you have? Not much. She took what she had and she prayed about it, and God made more out of it. You see, that's what God wants us to do. Just take what little we have. Let me share just one more story with you. There's a lady in our church that has been praying faithfully about what God would have her commit to, and she's got an independent income. She works, and she's got an income of her own, and she's been praying, asking God what God wants her to do. Now, her husband doesn't come to church here. He's not antagonistic to church, but he's just not interested, and he doesn't attend here. And she felt like before she could make a personal commitment, she needed to at least talk to him about it and see what he felt and see if he was okay with her making a financial commitment, since that's not something he's committed to. So she went to her husband, and she presented to him what her desire was. And her husband, who she thought maybe would frown on the whole idea in the first place, looked at her and said, "It's over 36 months?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, let's increase it by 1,000. Now, isn't that amazing? She took what she had, and God makes more out of it. The reality is that each of us have something. If we desire to invest it in God's kingdom, whether it's great or small, and the language of faith says, "You just bring me what you have, and I'll do the miracle with the rest of it." The third lesson we speak in speaking the language of faith is that we believe that we will always receive more than we give. It's to believe that we will always receive more than we give. When you speak the language of faith, it's giving, knowing that you will always be the beneficiary of the greatest blessing. Now, here's the disciples. They've given their time. They've served these people. They've given sacrifice. They've missed meals. Now they're being asked to sacrifice, and they take this little boy's lunch and they give it to Jesus. Now, the question is, what did they get out of it? What did they get out of it? Well, what they got out of it is obvious. First of all, they got their meal. The text says that they ate and were satisfied. Secondly, they got to see exactly how Jesus turned 5 loaves and 2 sardines into a multitude of food. Now, haven't you always wondered? Like, what did he do? Did he start peeling off pieces of bread and the loaf started growing in his hand? You know, when it hit the basket, did it fill the basket? They got to see it. Not only that, but Jesus allowed them to be the distributors of the food. 5,000 men plus women and children sitting on the hillside, and here comes Peter carrying these baskets of bread. You know the people were patting him on the back. Man, this is so great that you guys would do this for us. I can't believe it. Your guy, you follow Jesus Christ, he's the greatest thing in the world. It must be fantastic to be with him and get to be in all this excitement and enjoy all these miracles and see all this stuff all the time. And Peter's thinking in his mind the whole time, I hope nobody tells them that our solution here was to send them away. Because right now it feels pretty good to be right in the middle of a miracle. And they got to participate. But the text says that after the miracle was over, they picked up the scraps. And what was left? 12 baskets full of food. Now every Jewish man would carry on his belt or on his sash a wicker basket that would close at the top, and in that wicker basket he would put his food, his provisions. And Jesus made just enough bread and fish so that every one of the disciples went home with a complete full doggy bag to show them that no matter how much you give to me, when you bring it to me, you will always leave with more than what you came with. God will always bless you more. And they got to participate in the most well-known miracle that's known around the world, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, what if they would have sent them away? What if they would have persuaded Jesus to turn his back on the multitude? What if they would have let the financial considerations, their personal fatigue, their own self-interest, their lack of time with Jesus, to play the key role in making the decision as to what they did? In other words, what if they spoke the language of me, the language of I, and not the language of faith? They would have missed the miracle. And I know that in this church, many people have given and given and given in order to see the kingdom spread. And you've received back from that so much from God. Last night I had the privilege of standing in the waters of the baptistry to baptize my 10-year-old, my oldest one, Kate. And I couldn't help but thinking, as I stood in the water to baptize my oldest child, how blessed I am. How blessed I am. How much I've received from God. You know, I put in a lot of time. 65-hour weeks are normal. I take phone calls at odd hours. I deal with people with problems that I can't even mention in a public setting. We've given and given and given financially to this ministry to see it go forward. And we've invested so much of our lives in it. Do you ever wonder, does he feel like it's worth it? The answer is that we have received so much back from God through the ministry of Hill Country Bible Church that is immeasurably more than I have ever given. To stand with my daughter realizing that there are men and women in this church who have taught her, who have loved her, who have shared their lives in the Word with her. To know that I have Christian friends that have stood beside me to encourage me in my parenting and as a man. That I know that I hear the Word of God on a regular basis and it impacts me. And that I am involved in what is the greatest ministry that I've ever seen. I have been blessed by so many things. And all I wonder is, can I give some more? Can I give some more? Because what I get in return is incredible blessing from God. You may be sitting here today and you may say, well, Tim, to be honest with you, I just don't think I love Jesus that much. I just don't really think I love Jesus so much that I would be willing to speak the language of faith. And I say to you, if you feel that way today, the problem is not that you don't love Jesus enough. The problem is that you don't know how much He loves you. Because if you could see how much Jesus loves you, so much so that He would be willing to give His life, to give His place in eternity, to give His reputation, to be mocked and beaten and scourged, to purchase your pardon, that the most distasteful thing in the world, rebellion against God, the sin of the world, would be laid on His shoulders for you and for me. See, the problem is not that you don't love Jesus enough, it's you don't know how much He loves you and how much He wants to bless your life and how much He wants to give you that which is life and life indeed. Jesus Christ has given everything. And He says to us, you give them something to eat. And then He gives us all that we need to do it. And He blesses us in the process. At this time, I've asked Ken and Beth Kalanick to come and just share a little bit about how God has worked in their life over the last few weeks in this process and what God has been revealing to them. And you may find yourself in their testimony today. Ken and Beth, would you come and share with us?
Well, this is the third time today that we're giving this testimony. And I hope, like our marriage, it's getting better with age. Because through this process, Beth has been such a blessing to me. And I really thank God for her. But we come to you this morning to share with you the process that we have been going through to see what our part is in helping Hill Country Bible Church go through this open door before us. Working through this process, you hear a lot of stories. Some are miraculous and spectacular, and some are not. Some involve thousands of dollars, and some involve just a few. But they all have one thing in common. They're all significant. And they're all significant because they're all according to God's purpose. Ours is not a spectacular story, but I think it's one to which many of you can relate. After looking over our budget, which isn't very fat, I came up with a figure that I thought that we could handle. And this figure consisted of a lump sum payment, which was derived from an automobile accident we were in. Praise the Lord, no one and no vehicles were injured. And from a one-time merit bonus my employer had given me at work. Plus 36 monthly payments that were derived from a cost of living increase I received this last September. We were going to commit to give that increase for 36 months. We continued to pray, not sure if this is what God wanted us to do. And Beth told me a story of our close friends. And her husband had pretty much come to the same point I had in their budget and came up with a figure that he believed they could give. And his wife told him, you know, if you want to give that with faith, you really need to double that figure. Well, that got me to thinking. And now I had two figures I was struggling with. My original figure and that figure doubled. And I was just thinking, there's no way we can stretch our faith that far. We have two adult children in college, and our daughter is planning her wedding for next May. Where would that money come from? We continued to pray with seemingly no answer and no extra seed until this past Thursday, Doug James, our administrator here at Hill Country, phoned me and laid a bombshell on me. He asked me, how would you like to stretch your faith some more? And I just laughed. I said, Doug, I've already told you the things we're going through in this process, and it's been stretched pretty far already, almost to the popping point. And he asked us to give this testimony today of how we had gone through the process. And I said, Doug, we haven't come up with a figure yet. And I explained to him where we were exactly in the process. And he said, that's fine, because he said he thought that someone would be encouraged to hear of someone who was willing to maintain their standard of living for the next 3 years. And I said, no, Doug. That's not what I said. And leave it to Doug to misconstrue something you're going to tell him. I said, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we're going to give this cost of living increase I received in September on a constant basis for the next 36 months, not what we're going to receive in the upcoming 2 years after that. Well, then it hit me. Doug hadn't misconstrued anything. God was speaking to me through Doug. And he was telling me exactly what I needed to do to commit to him over the next 3 years any cost of living expense, cost of living increase that I received over the next 3 years. Well, that's not the answer I was looking for. I had been asking God for an answer, but that wasn't it. I'm kind of stubborn-headed sometimes. So I went home that evening and I questioned it. And Beth and I had much discussion about it. And we prayed together about it. And I've been corrected now. I went to bed thinking that we hadn't resolved any of it. But Beth said she thought it had all been resolved that evening. Needless to say, I got little sleep that night. And I rose early the next morning. And I prayed to God, asking Him to really confirm what he had told me the day before. I was just hoping that he would just drop something in my lap. It would be that simple. And on the way to work that morning, I continued to pray. And God put a thought in my mind, an expression that's heard in the sports world a lot today. But I hadn't heard it in quite a while, and I haven't even thought of it in quite a while. And that expression is, if you talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. And I knew without a doubt at that point in time, God had meant what he said to me the day before. So Beth and I, by faith, are committing over the next 3 years to give any cost of living adjustment we received to the Lord's work. Now, we have come up with this figure based upon what I believe we will receive each year as a cost of living adjustment. Now, I'm second guessing my employer because he has been known to not give any cost of living increases. But I believe this is what God is telling us to do. And we're going to commit this and we're going to give it, whether or not I actually receive it. We're going to have faith in the Lord to supply that need. And we believe God is faithful. And if we follow His leading, we believe He will honor our actions. And we'd like to challenge you this morning. Do you believe and tell others that God is awesome and in control of all situations, then go walk the walk? Do you believe and tell others God's promises are true and that He will provide? Then go walk the walk. And we encourage you to seek as you go through this process. Seek God's wisdom and His guidance. And if you earnestly do this, He will answer you. And no matter how great or small, each gift is significant, and God will bless you. So go and walk the walk. Thank you.